This is a knife. It's the favorite knife of Jessica in our kitchen. It's the one that she used to make unbelievable meals for us for lots of years. And it's the thing that she goes to no matter what. Every time we do the dishes and put it away, if it doesn't go in exactly the right spot, Jessica's like, where's my knife? And if you know what I'm talking about. And it's an interesting knife. This is, this is actually the whole knife now because somebody dropped it. And this knife broke. And while we paid about $100 for this thing, how much is it worth now? This is not a trick question. How much is this knife worth? It's like nothing except that this knife is a Cutco knife. How many of you had a kid get out of school and decide their first job was going to be selling Cutco knives to all you, your family, and your friends? And you have one of these two somewhere in your house. Here's what's amazing about Cutco. Cutco has what they call the forever guarantee. Cutco knives, whether you bought it, whether someone gave it to you as a gift, whether you got it at the rummage sale last week, or you lifted it from your mother-in-law's cabinet at Thanksgiving dinner, however you got a Cutco, it is guaranteed for repair, replacement, and sharpening for its lifetime. It's a guarantee they stand behind with the entire company. And I think that's pretty cool. And so I was looking up this idea of guarantee and warranty, and there's a lot of companies that do amazing warranties. So I found this one. And this is Osprey. Any of you have an Osprey bag, like a packing camping? Yeah, right? So here's what you should know about Osprey. Theirs is even better than the Forever Guarantee. Theirs is called the Almighty Guarantee. Backed by the Almighty. And here's what Osprey says. It doesn't matter the reason, the product, or the era, free of charge, whether yesterday or you bought it in 1974, we replace it on the word of our founder. This is a pretty incredible guarantee as well. Once you buy one, it's yours forever. And the problem with both of those guarantees is, while they're incredible, they are dependent upon Cutco and Osprey staying in business, right? Like if somebody does something stupid at Cutco and they end up going bankrupt, your warranty is meaningless. It made me think about the promises that we make and the times that we actually put our own words, our own lives as the guarantee for something. Which got me a little nostalgic because it reminded me of this one day. I got a picture for you. It reminded me of that day. I know, I still don't know how I pulled it off. It's crazy. It's crazy. Because on that day, and many of you have a day like that too, we stood up, Jessica and I, we looked at each other in front of our friends and God and the pastor, and we made some promises, some guarantees that we would in sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer, in ministry or in some other, that wasn't in there, but it should have been. We didn't know that was coming, that I was going to leave a career and go into pastoral ministry, right? All these promises we made, they were backed by what? Our ability to fulfill them. We absolutely intended to keep all those vows that day, but we had no idea what would come in the future. On the day that we did that, 21 years ago now, working on that, by the grace of God, we're still together. And that hasn't been everybody's story. Some of you have felt the pain of someone not being able to or being unwilling to keep that promise. But here we are, still doing the best we can, having no idea what would happen in our life, what things and forces would come to try to pull us apart, what difficulties would stretch those promises, our covenant to its very end. We had no clue. And every time a promise is made by a human, whether it's a company or a couple, there is the opportunity for it to be broken, and broken promises break our hearts, don't they? But there's one who never breaks a promise. The reason is because promises are only as good as the character of the person who's making them. When we stood up that day and we made our vows, then we went to the reception, like many of you, and we picked a first song for us to dance to. And first, how many of you got your first song ruined by Brandon a couple of weeks ago with that hallelujah nonsense, right? It's so true, though. But we picked a song that was very intentionally chosen to represent a covenant marriage. It's in plain language. It's written by a country boy, kind of imagining the moment when he gets married and his wife asking him and wondering, can he really stand behind the vows? And it goes a little bit like this. You can sing along.
I know the questions in your mind. Go ahead and ask me one more time.
I was pretty country growing up.
You'll find the answer still the same. It won't change from day to day. For worse or better, will I promise to be your best friend?
You know it?
And am I here until the end? Can I be sure I have been waiting for you? And did I say my love is true?
Here's the payoff.
Baby, I will, I am, I can, I have, I do.
Can't you kind of see us just grooving up there? I know. I said I was country. We got our reception happened in a barn. It was a nicely remodeled barn, but it was literally in a barn. But as we danced to that song, who knew what was going to come? And here's the thing. Whenever I do a premarital counseling for a couple and we start talking about what marriage is and what it looks like, we always define it as a covenant. And there are lots of parts to covenant. Covenant's a word that we don't use a ton, but a covenant has all kinds of things, stipulations and blessings and curses and somebody who is the mediator of it and usually blood and oath that's involved. But here's what I want you to take away from a covenant. A covenant is simply saying this: I'll keep my promise even when you don't. I will choose to stay in and stay committed even when you won't, or you can't, or you find yourself unwilling. That is covenant love. And we as humans express covenant love simply because it's something we've learned. We've learned it from our Heavenly Father. It's the way that God relates to us through covenants. And this last sermon in our series on the Psalms, we're looking at the Psalms of Covenant. This covenant idea of being sticking in there, whether the other person does or not, is again, it's based on, it's only as good as the character of the person who says that. Because we all know at times that we're not able to do it. So in the scriptures, in this songbook, many different writers wrote Psalms of Covenant to remind the people of just how faithful God is. The Psalms are listed there for you in case you want to go back and read it. We're going to be looking at Psalm 89 today, so you can turn there in your device or in an actual Bible if you remember what those look like, if you'd like. We're going to go through it. I'm not going to read every verse in it, but we're going to hit some highlights. But each one of these rehearses what God has done in the past, which allows us to see what he's going to do into the future, or at least to trust it when we can't see it. I want to show you first the covenants that God made with humans. If you ever want to understand what God's been up to in the world, you can just look at it through these covenants. It started with the very first one, the one that he made with Adam and Eve, the first humans that lived in this perfection called Eden, a paradise where they were with God closely and they experienced his unbroken relationship. But, as I've told you before, because they would rather be God than love God, and we've all done the same, they decided to define reality for themselves and disobey. And in that moment, the fellowship was broken, sin entered the world, and God had to do something about it. What began in Genesis 3, where we see God coming to them and saying, I'm going to fix this, but it's going to take time. And the way that I'm going to fix it is one day I'm going to send someone who will crush the head of the one who caused this problem. I will crush his head. He'll strike his heel. He'll do his best to take him out, but I will send a victor. And that promise was the first covenant that God made to Adam and Eve. Then we move forward. The sin that they brought into the world, it kind of multiplied and it grew and it got so bad that even if you're not a church person, you know this story. Noah comes on the scene. And remember Noah, big boat, lots of water, animals and stuff. Like, Noah is an important covenant that God makes because he says to Noah, I'm going to rescue you and I'm going to do something to cleanse this earth, to kind of bring back the sin level to a manageable amount. Because if you remember what it says in Genesis 6, it's crazy. It says that the thoughts of everyone were only ever evil all the time. Now, I know some of you look around at the world we live in at this moment, and you're like, well, we're pretty close. But can you actually imagine a world in which every person that you were around had only evil thought and intention, always? God had to do something about it, so he wipes it out, starts this one new family through Noah, and he promises to him with a rainbow as the sign, I'll never do this again to the earth. I will uphold and sustain creation and provide a place for man to flourish by making this covenant with you. And then camera zooms in and it comes on this one guy named Abraham. And God says, now that people have repopulated and culture has happened, I'm going to do something else, something wild. He goes to an old man who he and his wife are barren and fertile, and he says, I'm going to make a family out of you. And through that family, I'm going to bless the entire world, which is crazy when you're 75 and don't have any children. But God miraculously does it. And he keeps this covenant, and that group, that family grows into a couple million people in slavery in Egypt. And then God comes to do something else. He's constantly coming to rescue and to redeem, and in that way he sends Moses. And the next covenant is this. He's like, I'm going to take you out of your slavery, but we got to turn you into a people. Because see, that nation I said was going to bless the world is you, but you don't know how to be a nation. So he leads them out through the Red Sea and with the plagues and all of the stuff, and he miraculously rescues them and makes them his. And he gives them the law. And he says, here's my covenant. You keep this and I'll be your God. Well, obviously we know what happens. Nobody can keep it. It's so difficult. The Ten Commandments. How many of you ever got past just the first one? This is hard because we're bent and broken because of that sin. And so God says, new covenant. I'm going to make you into a kingdom. And there's this guy that I love named David, and he's going to sort of be this illustration for all of humanity. And David becomes the center of God's attention and love. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And this covenant, this promise that's backed on my character and strength is this. You will always have someone from your line who is leading, who's on the throne in Israel. And in fact, when your sons and grandsons, when your family doesn't keep the commandments like I asked before with Moses, I'm still going to love you and stay in relationship. Well, that's a lot of pressure, don't you think? Like to be the guy that God's going to do this incredible thing through. And David, well, he's not the best. He had some flaws, like being an adulterer, murderer, liar, cover-up schemer kind of guy, right? And God still says, I've made a covenant with you. I love you, and there's going to be consequences for that, but I am going to bring redemption to you in spite of your failure. The whole picture of God's movement through history is his coming in relationship, covenant relationship with us, and us not being able to keep our side of the bargain, which is why it's so important to understand. It's a promise to stay in it even when you don't. God's got to do something about this situation. And so this is where we pick up Psalm 89. Because the writer of Psalm 89, a guy named Ethan, he's talking about the picture that he sees at that moment. And here's the reason. This is what I want you to take away from today. Okay, I'm going to give you the punchline now. And then I'll just try to prove it to you. You can trust the promise-making and promise-keeping God of the Bible. You can trust that everything he says will come to pass. You can trust that his love for you doesn't end. You can trust that his plans are good. And you can trust that one day he will make all of that come full circle. But there are moments in our lives where we don't see that. And that's why this message is so important. It's why the Psalms write about it. Because if you zoom in on any moment in your and my life, and I've talked to some of you over the last weeks, and I know you're in one of those moments, where if you just looked at right now, this situation, you'd go, I don't know if God's keeping his promise. This is what was happening with David. So it says this in Psalm 89, verse 1. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you've established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Because you've said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. This is the word of the Lord. What the writer of the song says is, I'm going to trust that the recipe that God uses to make covenants is still in play, even when I can't see what's happening right now. Do you know what the recipe is for God's covenant? It's two ingredients. A covenant is his steadfast love and his faithfulness. It's the fact that God always wants to do good to you and the fact that he always does what he wants. It's the fact that God stays in the relationship even when we rebel and run. That's his steadfast love, hesed love, covenant love. Last week, if you were here, Gary Watkins did the message. Wasn't that a great message that Gary did? So good. Do you remember the line he had us repeat like 59 times? Your love endures forever. How many of you by like time 21, you were like, I think this sermon endures forever. But it's so true. And you know why we had to do it is because we forget. Because when you and I find ourselves in those moments where things don't look right, we start to doubt that his love is actually good. Maybe not good in general, but I don't know about good personally for me. So the writer says, I am going to remind you constantly that his love and his faithfulness are what are going to keep this covenant intact. Not just for David, not just for Abraham, not just for some people living in the ancient Near East 4,000 years ago, but for you and for me. And the way that he's going to do it is by doing it himself. Here's what I mean. When the writer is going on in the psalm, he moves from that really pretty opening part, like the vows on a wedding day. I believe this, I trust this, I'm going to do it. And then he gets into the nitty-gritty of life. And he says, but wait, but here's what I see. When you get down to like verse 42, he says, but you've exalted the right hand of the foes of David. You said you were going to keep him on the throne. You said he was your chosen and you covenanted. But what we see now is all his enemies are beating him up. And he says, you've made all his enemies rejoice. In fact, you've turned back the edge of his sword. In other words, what David was trying to do, it was suddenly not effective anymore. You not supported him in battle. You put an end to his splendor, cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with a mantle of shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Any of you ever said something like that? Lord, where's your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? The observer, on a snapshot of that moment, says, God didn't keep his promise. Look at all this trouble, all this difficulty, all this pain. He must have forgot. He's busy with all the 8 billion people on the planet. He made this one promise to, I mean, we've all broken a promise before. Maybe he just forgot. An important thing for us to keep in mind, especially when we're in times of difficulty, is the fact that the presence of trouble does not mean, it doesn't indicate the absence of God. I want you to think about the trouble that you might have in your life right now. And hey, if you're one of those people that's like, I can't think of something, yay for you. Pray for the rest of us. But if you got something in your life that's trouble, it's hard, that's uncertain, it's scary, that feels isolating, it's broken. The fact that you have that trouble does not indicate that God has forgotten or left you. In fact, it may be just the opposite. God might actually be using that thing to do something in you that he can't do without it. He might actually be working through the adversity, knowing that ultimately he's going to rescue out of it, just like he did with the people, with Moses and with Abraham and with Noah. This is the way he is. He makes promises and he keeps them. He might be using that for this moment to turn you into something that you could never possibly become without it. But you and I got to trust it in those dark places. See, here's what's crazy. When I said that Jessica and I got married and we didn't, you know, wouldn't know all the stuff that would come at us, God does. He never gets surprised. Because this is a good topic for you to talk about over brunch after, okay? God is outside of time, right? We experience past, present, future. He doesn't. There's no future to God. Remember when he asked, what's your name? And he said, I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. God is outside of time, so everything is present to him, always. The things that are going to happen in the future, the things that I've already done, what we're going through, it's all present. So from our perspective, we're feeling like, God, when are you going to come through? And from his perspective, he's like, I am. Does this make sense? Does it burn your mind a little bit, right? But when you begin to think about that, he's not only able to keep his promises, he's already kept his promises. The answer, the deliverance, the redemption for you has already happened in the mind of God. It's just that you've got to walk along through time long enough to get there. But he keeps his promise, and you can trust it because of how he's kept his promises before. He says in this Psalm 89, verse 34, he says, I won't violate the covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. I know what it looks like right now, but I will not break my promise because I'm a promise keeper. And then he does it. And he does it in a spectacular way. I left off one of the covenants he made. It was the last one after Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. It's called the New Covenant. And one of the prophets, a guy named Jeremiah, when the people of Israel are actually in exile, they're enslaved again because of their disobedience, again. And while they're there thinking God must have forgotten us because look at all this. I mean, he said there'd be someone from David's line on the throne forever. There's not even a throne anymore. And not only is there not a David descendant here, we're not even a nation. And in the middle of that, a guy named Jeremiah, moved by the Spirit of God, speaks these words, forecasts or prophesies this. I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel after this time, and I will put my law in their minds. This is how I'm going to do it. They can't keep it. They can't live up to the expectations. They can't be good enough. So I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Do you see what he's saying? When you can't do it, I'll do it for you. When you can't live up to, as Pastor Manny prayed earlier, that was so good, even the promises you made to yourself, I will do it for you. When you're broken and buried under your sin and your failure and your mistakes and your rebellion, I'll do it for you. I remember, and I've told my story before to some of you, but if you haven't heard it, maybe you're new. I remember a specific time in my life when I was kind of coming back to faith. I grew up in the church, and my mom did a great job raising us in faith. And then somewhere along end of high school, college-ish, young adult, I'm using ish because I don't want to tell you the year so you can't look it up. But somewhere in there, like, I just lost it. Rebelled, thought this is crazy. I remember saying phrases like, religion, Christianity's for weak-minded people that can't do it on their own, can't figure it out themselves. This is a philosophical mind trick so that pastors and people can just have like influence over people. Funny, right? This can't be. And what was actually speaking under the surface of that for me is I'd gone so far, I had messed up so badly because I knew the truth that I actually just believed there was no way back for me. And so instead of dealing with my dependence and my lostness, I try to pretend like I wasn't lost. But it doesn't work. Because if you're not a follower of Christ today, you know it. You know you can't do this on your own. In fact, I couldn't have been more right when I said that this Christianity thing is for weak people who can't do it on their own. Exactly. We can't. So God did. It's so wild. And he doesn't just do it. He does it himself. He comes as Jesus through the line of David, one of his descendants, and he lives perfectly the law, exactly what God intended, does everything right, and then he goes to his throne. No. He went to the cross. And the cross and the crown of thorns became the place of authority. See, it looked like in that moment, if you took a snapshot, if you zoomed in, it looked like that the enemy had won. But there was that promise, that covenant all the way back that said, one day I'm going to crush the head of the evil. And Jesus took all of it and he expired in his life. And then God raised him from the dead. And he raised him in power and placed him in authority. And now even that promise has been fulfilled and true in him, that one in the line of David sits on the throne and will forever. And he's on the throne of your life right now, as crazy and chaotic as it might look, as bad as you failed, as much as you've rebelled, wherever you find yourself in this moment when you didn't keep your promise, he says, I will. That is good news, isn't it? That is good news. So much so that Hebrews 7 says, actually, this is like a better covenant that God has made with us. It's because of Jesus, he upgraded the covenant. He's like, since you can't do it, I'll just keep doing it. And you just get to, by faith, receive the gift of it. So that is the biggest promise that he's fulfilled. In just a moment, we're gonna go through the illustration that he gave us. The table of communion is like the thing to remind us of that. But God made other promises too. And here's what I want for you practically today, is that some of you find yourself in a moment where you're struggling to believe some of the stuff that I just said. And God has promised, not just in a new covenant, but he's promised some things about us as his redeemed. And one of these things I think you might need to hold on to. So I'm going to read them. And I'm going to tell you some things that are true about you. But before I do, there's this passage in 2 Corinthians 1:20 where Paul, talking about all these promises, he says this. He says, no matter how many promises God has made, and there are a bunch, they are yes in Christ, and so through him, the amen. In other words, we say amen to his promise to the glory of God. You know what amen means? So be it. That's right, true. You got it, brother, if you're from the South. Right? That's what amen means. We agree. So I'm going to read some promises to you, and I want you, to the glory of God, to just say, yes, amen. Let's just see how it goes. If this resonates for you, if this is something you need to hear, be reminded of, will you just use your voice to say, yes and amen? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Here's some promises you can trust. First, you, if you're in Christ, you are a child of God. Yes, yes and amen. That means you have the inheritance, you have the blessing, you have the access, you have everything that you need from God because he has adopted you, not by anything you've done or could do. He's adopted you as his child. And because of that, you have access to God anytime. Yes and amen. So be it. That means you get to speak to the creator of the universe whenever you want. To tell him what's wrong, to tell him what's right, to praise him, to complain, to lament like we learned a couple weeks ago, to ask for help. Do you believe that you have access to the God of the universe? You're loved and accepted by this God exactly as you are today. I don't think you actually believe that. Look, he's not going to leave you like you are. I am certain of that. But he will never love you more than he loves you like you are right now. That's wild. You have strength to do anything God calls you to do. So be it. Yes and amen. Now, football players put this in their eye black a lot and think that means they can score or whatever, right? It's not anything you want to do. It's anything God's called you to do. And you know what he might have called you to do? To walk through suffering. He might have called you to experience loss and grief. for this moment. He might have said, I am going to let you be broken so that I can use you in a brand new way. He might have said, I'm going to ask you to do something that you are scared to death of, but your yes to me means a miracle on the other side. Whatever he's called you to do, you have strength to do it, and you are never alone. Never alone. Some of you feel very alone because you're struggling with a mental health something, or you've just lost people and stuff around you, and you feel alone. The promise that you can trust that God has made is that you are not. In fact, you have the Holy Spirit constantly with you. Yes and amen. God in you, the comforter, the advocate, the helper, the empowerer. Oh, by the way, the one who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And here's where it gets really good, is Jesus is coming again. Can we just say, do it quick, right? He is, though. He's coming back. And when he does, he will make all things right. Amen. All the things that drive you crazy, all the things, the places of injustice that you work for and want to fix, all the brokenheartedness, all the moments of unity that are lost, all the peace you can't grab, he will undo all that's wrong and redo everything that's right. It is a certain fact. So be it. Amen. You're right, brother. This is the truth that we have, God's promise that you can trust. So I don't know which one of those this week you need to just repeat to yourself, to claim and to remind you. But I think for most of us in this room, one of them you need to hold on to. And maybe as you read the Psalms of Covenant and you rehearse what God has done, he'll speak into your heart, into your soul, through steadfast love and faithfulness. This is how I love you. In fact, this is how much he loved us. Every time we approach this table, we're reminded that Jesus would do whatever it took to be able to make all those promises true. Only he could do it. And so he did. It was the night before he went to that cross, and he gathered up the friends, funny enough, in a Passover meal that was reminding them of his covenant before. And there he took some really ordinary elements, some bread and some wine, and he turned it into a memorial where grace just flows to us. It's every time we come to this table, we get a chance to say kind of yes and amen again over what God has done. And to experience in a way that I cannot explain to you, but is as real can be, that his grace flows into you, giving you what you need to keep going. So in just a moment, I'm going to ask the leaders to come forward, and we're going to have stations around the room, and ushers are going to release you to come down. You'll come down the aisle that's to your left and receive the elements and circle back around. You can take the bread here and take the cup whenever you feel ready. And then we're going to end with a prayer and a song of declaration. This table, though, this opportunity, the invitation, it's not a St. Andrew's one. It's not even a Presbyterian one. This table is God's table for God's children. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to come. And if you feel broken, if you feel weak, if you feel like you've gone too far, you're not just invited to come. You are honored by God to come to this table. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took that bread, he blessed it, and he broke it. Gave thanks for it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body that's broken for you. In the same way, he took the cup, and we had given thanks for it. He blessed it, and he said, take this and drink. For this is, do you remember? This is the new covenant shed in my blood for the forgiveness of your sin. And then he tells us that he won't eat and drink this again until one day when the promise is fulfilled and he does it with us in heaven. So friends, come and find the grace that you need. Come and be nourished where you need. Come and be reminded of how much your Savior loves you.